As we sit, let's bow our heads for a moment. We sung a few moments ago, "Forever I will love you, forever I will stand." Lord, may that be true for each of us as we seek to follow you into this coming week. And may that be true for us as a family here at St. Matthew's too, we pray, as we look at your word and desire to hear from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Seems ages since I've stood up here, but first to say thank you to John, who kicked off fellowship last week, our second of our holy habits. But just a recap of last month, when we looked at biblical teaching and thinking about what Andy said about Alpha being launched here in January, Nikki's produced this book called 30 Days. And if you're struggling to find something to read for at least 30 days, then I've got two copies you can take away with you. Not take two, but take one. And I'll leave them at the back. If they don't go, so be it. But I thought I'd share that with you. A good way to start to help us to read the scriptures. So, my pictures, I hope these are going to work. Yes, we're on to the second week of fellowship, and thanks to John, who kicked us off well last week with thinking about fellowship, which we'll be doing throughout the whole of this month. Lovely old painting. I'm sure Abraham didn't look anything like that. Whether there were camels, who knows? But it's a picture. I thought I'd just throw that up there to start with. Is this going to work? It's not. Rob, would you change? Thank you very much. The story of Sarah and Abraham is a brilliant story. A story here in our reading, if you've got a Bible, do have it open at this reading, of the generous hospitality to these visitors at Mamre, very near Hebron, in the Holy Land in Genesis 18. I just wanted to give you an introduction, really, to semi-nomadic life as it was then in the country. And it would often bring people from different families, different communities, into contact with one another. And the character of Canaan as a natural land bridge, as you can see there between Asia and Africa, made it a popular trade route down by the sea, across and down through Egypt and beyond. And people living in cities and encampments had a social obligation to welcome strangers. And from Old Testament descriptions and other Near Eastern texts, one scholar derived seven codes of conduct defining what counts for good hospitality. I thought I'd throw it out there to share with you as we start this little thought this morning. The kind that counts for good hospitality maintains the honour of the person, their households and communities by receiving and offering protection to strangers. And I thought, if it works, it works. Fantastic. There is an encampment. Don't have to look at me. Look at the encampment and imagine. One, the villagers were responsible to offer hospitality to strangers. Two, the stranger must be transformed from being a potential threat to becoming an ally by the offer of hospitality. Three, only the male head, sorry ladies, only the male head of the household or male citizen of a town or village may offer the invitation of hospitality. Doesn't go for today, I just add that bit. Number four, the invitation may include a time span statement for the period of hospitality, but this can then be extended if agreeable to both parties on the renewed invitation of the host. Five, the stranger has the right of refusal, but this could be considered an affront to the honour of the host and could be a cause for immediate hostilities or conflict. So say yes. I'll put another picture on the screen in case you're bored with that one. Here's another, somebody receiving hospitality. Six, once the invitation is accepted, the role of the host and the guest are set by rules of custom. The guest must not ask for anything. The host provides the best he has available, despite what might modestly be offered in the initial offer of hospitality. The guest is expected to reciprocate immediately with news and expressions of gratitude for what he or she has been given. And these matters can only be volunteered by the guest and not asked for by the host. And then seventhly, the guest remains, interestingly, under the protection of the host until the guest has left the zone of obligation of the host. Some things that might ring true and important that we think about as we think of this well-known story of the hospitality of Abraham. And this little episode, this story we've had read to us by Phyllis, provides the background, I think, for the New Testament command, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing that some have entertained angels without knowing it. So in our story, Abram, or Abraham, what do you want to call him, offers hospitality and friendship as is required of him. Now, some believe, I'm not going to go on too much about this picture of these three figures, but some believe that these three figures represent the Holy Trinity in the picture I'm going to show you in a minute. Some believe, even, that one of these visitors was the pre-incarnate theophany, as they call it, of Jesus, along with two angels. I'll leave that for you to decide as I put this picture on the screen. And I've talked about it a few years ago, but I'm going to waffle on just for a minute about it again. It's called The Hospitality of Abram, painted in the early, very early 1400s by Andre Rublev. And I've got a picture of it and a prayer for you all to take away so you won't forget what I've been talking about. It's a very famous icon of this particular story where Abraham meets and he believes, and I think I go along with it, encountered God in human form. I think we can experience the glory of the Trinity as we look at this picture, as he paints the three persons there. The first one, in the middle there, holding his hand over a chalice, supposed to be Jesus. I could go on and say more, but his face looking to the left, well, whatever it is, which way you're looking at it, from me. And the circle can then be completed as the one on this side looks towards the other. It's not that clear from the picture I managed to put on the screen. Demonstrating loving communion or fellowship found between the three persons of the God we worship this morning. Distinct and yet working together and united as one. But do you notice, as you look at that picture, there's a space at the front. The circle isn't closed. It's welcoming as the first person holds his hand there over the chalice, can be seen to be welcoming you and me in to partake with him and sharing communion of the Godhead. Wow, amazing. All because of what Jesus has done for us. We can share in the communion, that communion of love, which the divine persons have with each other. The Trinity invites us to share that divine life of fellowship, invites us into the kingdom of God, into communion with him. I wanted to share that with you, and as I said, I have some, you haven't got to take the picture away with you, but I've got one which the office have kindly done for me, for you to take away and think about, or Google it if you've got the computer, and read a bit more about that very famous picture. Which leads us into our topic for today, continuing from John last week, fellowship, and why it's so important in building a growing church. Please do, in this, I'm going to slip this in, please do pray for me and the other deanery leadership team as the bid is coming together to the church commissioners and goes in on the 2nd of November. Very exciting, but still a lot to do, and I value your prayers on that. You see, fellowship for the early Christians was not the, and I use this word, I don't mean it in any derogatory way, not the frilly fellowship of tea and coffee and biscuits, as important as that is for us after church, and small talk that we join in together. But the unconditional sharing of their lives with other members of Christ's body. That's your and my unconditional sharing of our lives with each other. So if somebody says to you, how are you? And you're not that good, be honest. Say, if we can't share together here, then where can we? Fellowship in the New Testament basically means sharing and self-sacrifice with each other. And that made me think. I'm going to put some words on the screen now, and I want you to have, as I read them, some of the words are going to be on the screen, but it's a bit longer than the bit I'm going to read. Try and think who might have written it and when it might have been written. And this is very small, so I apologise for it. I've no idea why that screen's not working either. This person said this: "The difference between Christians and the rest of mankind is not a matter of nationality or language or customs. Christians do not live in separate cities of their own, speak any special dialect, nor practice any eccentric way of life. They pass their lives in whatever township, whatever Greek or foreign each man's lot has determined, and conform to ordinary local usage in their clothing, diet, and other habits. Nevertheless, the organization of their community does exhibit some features that are remarkable and even surprising. For instance, though they are residents at home in their own countries, their behavior there is more like transients. Though destiny has placed them here in the flesh, they do not live after the flesh. Their days are passed on earth, but their citizenship is above in the heavens. They obey the prescribed laws, but in their private lives they transcend the laws. They show love to all men, and all men persecute them. They are misunderstood and condemned, yet by suffering death they are quickened into life. They are poor, yet making many rich, lacking all things, yet having all things in abundance. They repay curses with blessings and abuse with courtesy. For the good they do, they suffer stripes as evil doers." I wonder when you think that might have been written. Victorian times? Elizabethan times? Well, it was written between 120 and 200 AD by Athenagoras. And that is the Christian church of then. God would have us exhibit the same things today. When surveys are done asking people why they first came to church, the number one answer still is they were invited by a friend. And that goes for Alpha too. Invited by a friend. There are other answers, and there are other things that churches like ourselves can do to welcome people in. But when you ask church members why they stay with a particular church, there's normally one answer. Not the preaching, not the wonderful music, sorry Diz, or the flower arrangement, sorry ladies. The overwhelming answer is they stay because of the relationships that they have with other members. How church people were there in times of difficulty, and the love that church members have for each other. Now, I know we all fail in that at times, but that was the answer. People come to church for lots of reasons. People stay at church because of the fellowship. I pray that's true for us. Because in a world that places a premium today on independence, it's easy to conclude that going it alone is a sign of strength, maybe even as a Christian in our Christian walk. But we really do need each other. God made us, you see, that way. In his family, we are interrelated, fellow members of the body of Christ. Our lives are deeply touched and should deeply touch each other. And that's the fellowship John talked about, that koinonia last week, that biblical fellowship that God desires from us. That's the term those early believers described the bond that held them together. Again, it wasn't shallow, a meaningless kind of pat on the back. It was an authentic, real display of love and acceptance, of care and compassion, of support and forgiveness. All those things that characterized our Jesus when he walked our earth. And if you've got a Bible and want to flick back to Acts chapter 2 and the passage that all these holy habits are coming out of, I think three truths that jump out at me help us to define koinonia further. One, Christian fellowship included all believers. No distinctions, no discriminations were made. No one was forced to meet with other believers, but the opportunities were there and they wanted to. Two, Christian fellowship held believers together, promoting unity in the midst of diversity. Look around you, we're a pretty diverse bunch of people. And then thirdly, Christian fellowship met the needs of believers. We've heard about find. Christian fellowship met the needs of believers. Not just another excuse for gathering together, but was there to help to provide for fellow Christians who needed help. I'm going to put that on the screen. Together in Christ, expressions of genuine Christianity freely shared among members of God's family. That's one description I picked up of somebody's description of biblical fellowship, koinonia. And as I begin to come to an end, you might be pleased to know, five things, I think, which really did jump out at me, the constituents of fellowship, of koinonia, very briefly. And I think, well, I found these very helpful. I want to share them with you. Firstly, is it going to happen? Thank you. Love and acceptance. Biblical agape love. And that means seeking the greatest good of the other person. And if you're like me, sometimes that's difficult, isn't it? And yet that's what God would have us exhibit. At times, that might mean giving reproof or encouragement or instruction or even an embrace. But whatever is involved, the attitude conveyed is one of respect and value of the other person, requiring tolerance and understanding, not prejudice and disinterest, love and acceptance. We'll go back. Honesty and humility, the second one. And as they go up, ponder on them as I go through. Love and acceptance cannot blossom without genuine expressions of honesty and humility amongst us. Truthful vulnerability and a servant heart are crucial factors of authentic fellowship as God would have it be. As I said, briefly touching on these, so much could be said. Concerns and restoration. You see, when other Christians struggle over and maybe wander away from or fail to keep God's directives, our primary goal as brothers and sisters should be to lovingly help to steer them back on course. And this obviously can't happen if we're deaf to the cries around us and silent about our needs and others' needs. Concerns and restoration. Confession and forgiveness, that can be difficult. In an atmosphere of love, acceptance, humility, honesty and concern, wrongs can be freely confessed one to another and graciously forgiven. Although sharing about committed sins can seem daunting or even threatening, failure to confess them can, I believe, delay healing. And then the fifth one I want to just leave with you, encouragement and availability. I find it very sad where churches become places of criticism and folk feel demoralized or deflated. Hebrews, which we briefly studied after Easter, looked and said these words, "Stimulate one another to love and good deeds by encouraging one another towards this goal." Stimulate one another to love and good deeds by encouraging one another towards this goal. Charles Swindle, who wrote a few books towards the end of last century, well, I found three questions which made me really sit up and think.
to encourage Christians to honestly ask of themselves. And the first one is this: am I seeking Christian fellowship or forsaking it? I'll ask you to ponder that for yourself. Don't talk to your neighbour about it. This is for you. The second one, he said, do I provide an atmosphere conducive to sharing and encouraging, or to guarding and criticising? That's a building one another up that's talked about in the New Testament. And then thirdly, am I sensitive and flexible enough to meet others' needs when they arise, or am I so hard and unbending that I just pass the needy by? I hope you can see why it made me sit up and think. Questions that maybe we need to ponder this coming week. Maybe questions I'll ask Jackie and Tammy to put on the new sheet to remind us to ask of ourselves. And underpinning all of this, as I finish, is love. It must be love, that agape love. Fellowship, koinonia, needs Christian love to take root and grow as God intended. And more than anything, the Christian family, the Christian church family, the body of Christ of which we are, is to be characterized by sacrificial love. And that means not putting me first. You know, Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as even as I have loved you. And by this, all men will know you are my disciples if you love one another. People see that on Alpha and have in the past, the love that Christians have for one another. And I pray that as Andy continues to drive this Alpha forward, that as people and as we invite people to come on it, they may see, and even as they come to this particular church or other home groups or messy church, how we love one another. So do take the little bookmark with a picture about the hospitality of Abraham with you at the end. Ponder it, Google it. Think about those three questions I put up earlier. And remember the fellowship that God calls and longs for us to have together. I know we're not all here every week, but God longs for us to demonstrate that amongst ourselves, one with another. And I'm going to invite you to join with me with the prayer that will be on the screen. I hope you can read it as we say together, as the family of Christ, with the young people back with us, we pray. We meet as family in the presence of our Heavenly Father. We meet as brothers and sisters in Christ, accepting the responsibility this places upon us to love one another as you have loved us. We meet as your lights in this dark world and pray that through our words and our lives, others might be drawn into your family and accept you as their Saviour and Lord. Amen.